Let me gather us together around the reading of God's Word today, as I said, found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 10 through 12. And the Word of the Lord says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And may the Lord add blessing to the reading of his word. Your thought for today is, in his death, Christ makes us righteous. In his resurrection life, he works to keep us that way. In his death, Christ makes us righteous. In his resurrection life, he works to keep us that way. This particular passage begins with the thought that God had a plan in place, that it was according to the will of God that one would be a substitute for many, that one would be poured out upon, if you will, delivered up according to that definite plan. Peter talked about this in the pastoral sermon that he gave on that day of Pentecost, after the sound had come as the mighty rushing wind, and his disciples of Jesus had been given the power to speak in a foreign language. It was not an indistinguishable tongue. It was a language that others could understand, because Scripture says, "How is it that they speak in my tongue?" And so while they were talking like this, these unlearned fishermen and others were speaking in foreign languages, not native to their own. And they were accused of all kinds of things, hitting the bottle and everything else that people could think of. And Peter began to address this situation. And he says in chapter 2, verse 23 through 24 of Acts, he says, "This Jesus that I've been talking about here, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." This sacrifice that God made through the body of Christ was a sacrifice to satisfy the righteousness of God. And it was Jesus' soul, as it's called here, the Hebrew nephesh. And that Hebrew nephesh has it with it a meaning of like all of Jesus' being was being offered. It wasn't just the blood. We talk about the blood of Christ, and yes, that was a great and glorious part of the sacrifice that he made. But it was a substitution of a life that was given as our substitutionary representative there on the cross that day, when the anger of God against sin and his judgment against sin was poured out upon Christ. And as we say, as I give instruction on the Apostles' Creed, in whatever way the Father and the Son worked out our redemption that day, the full price of the penalty of sin was paid by God's judgment being poured out upon Jesus that day. But it was not a random act. It was not something that just was inspired on that spur of the moment where evil men conspired to silence the Savior. It was an act that had been planned and brought about by the hand of God, guided in all of its nuances to bring Jesus to Golgotha that day, to hang him upon that cross, and to pour out upon him the wrath and judgment against sin that God needed to pour out in order to have that dealt with, and have us given the ability then to come to God and see and be seen as righteousness, and be seen in the righteousness of Christ. That offering that Jesus gave of his life made possible that reconciliation that you and I, all of us who enjoy life with Christ this day, relationship with Christ this day, Christ's death and substitution for us that day made possible that gift of life that is ours now through Christ. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here, that he will see his offspring. Again, as I said, you have to kind of read between the blanks here. Fill in the blanks and read between the lines where it says that he was dead, he has died, he gave his life, but yet he continues to live and make atonement and continues to see his offspring. He shall see his offspring. Who are his offspring? You and I are his offspring. All who come to faith through the mighty hand of God by the act of grace given to us in the atoning sacrifice of Christ. We are all the offspring of God. We can be called children of God. Think about that for just a moment, what that means for you, to be called a child of God and all the benefits that has for us as his children. That is not something to be taken lightly. Yes, we have our moments with him. Yes, we have our anger with him. Yes, we have our neglect of him. Yes, we sin against him in so many ways, in so many days of our lives. But his abounding love and the grace that he gives to us as his children knows no end. And that is a great gift. One that's not to be resisted nor neglected. And for those of us who have received that gift, it's not one to be taken for granted. We have an expression within the church that's called easy or cheap grace. A book was written about it. And in this thinking of cheap grace is that God is so abounding in his grace that sometimes we are brought into the lie of Satan that it doesn't matter what you do, God will forgive you of it. And so we take advantage of his love by living in such a way that we rebel against him in our lives. And we bring sin into our lives and we revel in that sin. We don't think about it a lot of times, but we have it in our lives. And we do that in a way that pushes God out of our lives. And God wants to be a part of our lives. That's why Christ came. That was part of the message of the cross. I want to have relationship with you. And this is a way that you and I can have relationship. So God continues to use that work of Christ to grow his church, both in quantity and in quality. It is grown in quantity by how believers are brought in to the family of God through the work of Christ, through the gospel message, and also in quality because Christ continues to work in the lives of believers. And we'll get into that in a little bit. But how did this come about? In verse 11, it talks about out of the anguish of his soul he shall see. He's talking about Christ here. This is a picture of Christ there right before his arrest and his crucifixion upon the cross. There was an anguish part there. And so out of that garden, he went to a place called Gethsemane, which was a garden type. And after they had had the Last Supper, and he and his disciples were having their last discussions, and he went out to pray because his soul was in anguish, his heart was in anguish. And so out of that garden experience, out of Gethsemane, came Golgotha, which was that hill of crucifixion that I shared with the children there just a little bit ago. And then out of Gethsemane came Golgotha, and out of Golgotha came Easter morning. But it didn't come without anguish. Out of the anguish of his soul, Isaiah says here. Jesus in Gethsemane is brought about in Luke 24. Here in prayer, Jesus is saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Out of Gethsemane's struggle came Christ's ultimate surrender. He knew that the Father's plan called for him to have God's judgmental wrath poured out upon him. It wasn't wrath upon Christ, it was wrath upon sin. But Christ stood in as our substitute for that. And so out of that plan, he surrendered to it there. And this is what Isaiah is talking about here. Out of the anguish of his soul, Christ looked into that cup and he saw judgment being poured out upon him and he alone. And that was not something that he wanted to do. It wasn't the beatings he was going to take. It wasn't being spit upon. It wasn't being mocked. It wasn't the physical abuse that he was going to bear. It was the spiritual separation from God the Father as being the direct object of God's judgment upon sin. And a being here that had been connected to the Father for all eternity was going to suffer God's separation, being separated from God. And that's what he did not want to go through. That's what he did not want to go through. And here we have a pattern in Christ's surrender there. What do we learn from Jesus' suffering? It's the example he left for us as we face suffering. You see, our suffering is part of our righteousness, for it is the anguish of my soul. Out of the anguish of my soul comes that which brings understanding. 1 Peter 2 tells us that it was God's gracious plan for his people to suffer in the pattern of Christ. And he brought that particular section from this chapter of Isaiah. Jesus prayed to be transformed to the purpose of God. What do we want to do? We ask God that God's plan be transformed to our purposes. And Jesus started his prayer that way. God, if it is your will, you know, take this cup from me. And so Jesus presented that to his Father. But it wasn't that transformation of Jesus' will, that surrender of his will to the will of the Father, that we have the example of how we too are to enter into our time of suffering, how we are to live our lives each day. Because most of us want to make God in our own image instead of being transformed into the image of God. We want to live our lives our way. We want to live the way that we feel is most right and good for us. And whenever we encounter suffering, we want to be angry at God or we want to question God. And yet here was Christ in the midst of what was such an anguish of soul that it says even his sweat was bleeding. Such stress there upon this man. And yet he was able to say, Father, it's not my will that I seek, but it's yours. And the pattern that Peter is calling us to is that same pattern of submission to the plan of God in our lives. That it is according to his purposes that suffering come to all of us from time to time. God sent that angel to strengthen Jesus. Today we have that promised and special relationship with God's Holy Spirit that guides our prayers and our submission. Because of Jesus' submission, God exalted him and brought him countless ones to salvation. And so in our sufferings, others will see the hand of God at work, and our suffering will be used by God to strengthen us and others. In Peter's life, this came about in a very practical, in a very straightforward way. Because this last verse talks about how Christ continues to make intercession for the transgressors. He lives to intercede for his people, Hebrews 7 reminds us. What Christ accomplished will be made known for us as greatness. He will be numbered, it says there. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide his spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. Because of what Christ has done, this act of Christ will be seen as great. He will be seen as a great conqueror, dividing his spoils. And what are his spoils? It's freedom from the power of sin to destroy us as a people of God. Easter morning's empty tomb was God's validating stamp on the acceptance, God's acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. If Jesus' sacrifice is not sufficient for our eternal forgiveness, then Christ would still be in the tomb paying the penalty for it. But when Christ said, "It is finished," it was finished. And by God raising him up from the dead, by him coming back to life, it was a validation that it was sufficient, that it was finished, and that the price was fully and completely paid. But I don't want you to leave here today without thinking about this. Verse 12 also says, he makes intercession for the transgressors. Luke 22 is a very special time in the life of the disciples, because Jesus was preparing them for life without him. And he brought them together, and he uses the plural pronoun here of you. And so he's talking about you, but he's expressing this thought to Peter. And he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you," plural, "the disciples, that he might sift you," plural, "like wheat. But I have prayed for you," plural, "that your faith may not fall. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren." Satan's work of deceit is permitted by God to glorify and purify his church by defining those with true faith. Our suffering brings purity to the church, because those who are truly Christ will be strengthened through that suffering. Those who are without Christ will be turned away from him, because it's the attitude of, "I didn't sign up for this. I thought all of my problems and all of my struggles and all of my desires were going to be satisfied and taken care of. Isn't that what you promised from your pulpits, that I'll have this new life in Christ, that everything would be great and grand and glorious?" And yet here you have in the fine print, well, it doesn't come without suffering. And so the example of that suffering that I just went over with you, then Jesus in that garden, is that example of suffering that all of us should have. Because those of true faith respond to that interceding work of Christ in their life, so that like Peter, we are brought back from our trials stronger in faith than before that trial had started. And what do we do then? We are called upon to strengthen each other, because now we have been strengthened. I ask all of you within this church that if you have encountered any type of trial or struggle in your life, and God has led you through it, you can be used mightily in the work of the church by giving comfort to others. 2 Corinthians reminds us of that. That as God's grace, I'm paraphrasing here, as God's grace comforts us, by that same grace we are to comfort others. And so use the struggles and trials of our life to bring comfort and strength to others, because it means more when you have actually gone through something and you can tell an individual, "I was there. I walked that path. That happened to me. And this is how I was strengthened through it. This is how I am being strengthened in it." And so only a living Savior can continue this work. When we come through that trial stronger, when he intercedes for us, as he prayed for those disciples that we would not lose faith, he is acknowledging there that struggles and trials and bad times will come upon all of us. And from the example of Job, we don't have to be doing anything wrong for those bad times to come upon us. But God uses those struggles, God uses those times of trial to strengthen us, to purify His church. Purifying there has a double meaning. Yes, it takes away the bad stuff, but it also strengthens what is good. And so what is good in us is our relationship with the Lord. And through our struggles and through our trials, our relationship with Him is strengthened. And God uses the strength of that relationship then to further and more fully unite the bond that holds us together as His church. To unite us under the blood of Christ, under the life of Christ, under the Spirit that is imparted to us, as Scripture says, as an earnest, as a down payment for what is to come in multiple blessings to us later. But right now we have that Spirit to remind us of the promise that is ours, that was won for us on Calvary that day, and in the empty tomb that was to follow on that Sunday morning. That what Christ has accomplished now is ours through faith in Him. And that it will lead, that strength, that Spirit will lead us through our struggles. It will strengthen us in those struggles. As that ministering angel, that ministering Spirit was sent to Jesus that night in Gethsemane, as He prayed in anguish of soul, the Spirit comes to us and strengthens us. So that we can stand up under adversity. So that we can stand up in struggle and in trial. And as a loving father disciplines his children, so does God discipline those who love Him. Not to make our lives miserable, but to make our lives stronger. Ephesians 5 reminds us that only a living Savior can continue to work in the lives of His church so that He may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5 reminds us. So in His death, Christ makes us righteous. But it is in His resurrection life that He works to keep us that way. Struggle and trial are part of the purifying process that God uses to bring His church into that state of being where we are transformed into His likeness, the likeness of His Son, who surrendered to a place where He did not want to go because He knew it was for the greater good. He knew it was the will of His Father. And out of the love that He had for His Father and for His people, He surrendered to that purpose and plan. And so we too are called to surrender our lives to our loving Father and allow Him to work in our lives in pain, in struggle, but also in joy and gladness to transform us into people that will speak to the glory of God on this earth. Because as long as believers are here, God's name will not disappear from the earth. And that's what He asked from His church. Put me out there. Make me look good. And so what Christ has enabled through the empty tomb, take advantage of this day. And may the church sparkle in the eyes of the world. And so happy Easter to you all. May I pray for you. Father, we come before you this day, bringing our need for your grace and your mercy upon us. We pray that we might be surrendered to your will. We pray that we might be brought under the power of your hand, that we might be molded and shaped. Father, make us clay. Make our hearts open to the truth that you would have poured into it. And may you use that truth to grow us more safely and securely in your word. This is our prayer this day in Christ. Amen.